May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building, the calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
The scripture today is found in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and you do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is for nothing that the scripture says, God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives all the more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. Whoever speaks evil against another or judges another speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. So who then are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of God for the people of God. The title of today's sermon is a bit of a pivot from the series that Pastor Molly has crafted for you all, but I thought it best for me to share some of my thoughts collectively, both in the sanctuary today and in the loft. I should also note that because we are doing a series in the loft upstairs on peace, some of the content that you will hear today is drawn from sermons I have given upstairs already, and also new things I have to say. And so for those of you who are interested in perhaps getting a double dose on a difficult topic, the sermon that I'll be giving upstairs later this morning is going to be somewhat different than the one I'm going to preach in a few moments. And lastly, I want to note that I have given a lot of thought to what I'm going to say, so much thought that rather than essentially just sitting down and writing a sermon, I wrote a 10-page essay, of which I will not read today, but one you will receive in the email later on. I'm an academic in so many ways, and for me, for the last few months, I've just spent a lot of time reading. and reading to come to some of my conclusions. And I would love for y'all to get the fruit of that work, knowing that this is what I would say is probably a good second draft. There's probably two more revisions left, but 90 to 95% of the content is where I want it to be. And it is definitely worth sharing with you all in this moment. So, a time comes when silence is betrayal. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. read these words in one of the most critical, and at the time he delivered it, unpopular speeches of his life, entitled Beyond Vietnam. I have returned to this speech frequently over the past few months as my heart and my conscience pulled me to make my developing thoughts about the war in Gaza explicitly clear. Now, I'm neither Jewish nor Palestinian, and as such, I will never feel the weight of this history as they do. And it is indeed a history heavy with pain and suffering. It is impossible for me to know every detail that led up to the war in Gaza. However, as difficult and complex as the history of the conflict between Israel and Palestine is, as a leader of a faith community, I cannot gently step into the waters of uncertainty, afraid to confront the crushing waves of being labeled anti-Semitic or the undercurrent of being labeled Islamophobic. My faith demands that I stand against the rising tide of injustice and dehumanization. Again, a time comes when silence is betrayal. My position on the war in Gaza is very clear to myself. I believe that the United States should stop sending military aid to Israel until they agree to a ceasefire. And I think that governments, corporations, and other institutions should divest from Israel as a form of nonviolent resistance to pressure the Israeli government to accept the human dignity and human rights of the Palestinian people and work towards a peaceful process of coexistence. In short, as people of faith, we should not stand idly by and suggest that our government, public, and private institutions remain complicit in the death of innocent Palestinian civilians or the death of innocent Israeli civilians. And we should guarantee human rights to all humans. Now, some of you may rightfully wonder why I am preaching this sermon now or why I didn't speak with such clarity earlier. There are a few reasons that I will highlight. There are a few reasons why I've chosen this moment to speak against the war in Gaza. First, I'm writing this essay with the moral clarity provided by the fierce urgency of now. The suffering and violence that is taking place in Gaza is unconscionable. According to the United Nations, at least 34,560 Palestinians have been killed in Gaza and 77,765 injured. Nearly all of the 600,000 children now sheltering in the southern border city of Rafah are injured, sick, or malnourished. I'm also preaching this sermon because I am no longer afraid. To be clear, I have and carry some sense of shame that I was afraid to share my thoughts at all. Sometimes I hide myself in books, in learning, in knowledge, in big words. I'll spend a lot of time reading to make sure I understand every point and every contour of every argument before I make an opinion, afraid because I have been trained in such a way to know that people will offer counterarguments to what I say. And yet I know there are times when I have learned enough to form a good and well thought out opinion. But in this conflict, I was afraid. Afraid of being labeled in ways that would be inconsistent with who I know myself to be and how I have lived and how I have demonstrated myself. I am no longer afraid because there comes a time when silence is to remain complicit in suffering. I no longer plan to be complicit. I also speak today because I believe the roots of this war are growing increasingly evident as the consequences of this war spilling over into our own community in Westwood and at UCLA. I've had to talk to my son about why he has heard helicopters hovering over our house multiple nights in a row, why he's had to see an increased police presence in our neighborhood multiple nights in a row. I have to tell him the truth. I've committed myself to raising a son, a child, where I speak the truth to him on matters of injustice because he deserves to know. You see, the Israeli government, the U.S. government, and Hamas have fallen prey to what Walter Wink defines as the myth of redemptive violence. And the innocent civilians on both sides of this conflict are the ones who are suffering for their arrogance and their folly. By redemptive violence, I mean the idea that somehow justice, goodness, and peace can be brought about through the use of violent means. Indeed, when you believe violence can somehow be a social good, violence becomes salvific. Violence is understood as a means of salvation because we have internalized the belief that violence, when done by the right people and for the right reasons, will save us. We've internalized the narrative that violence is somehow good. We see this myth in contemporary society today. In TV and film, we see superheroes or vigilantes operate within this myth. They use their power, their violence, for the sake of good, or so we are supposed to believe. Consequently, the myth of redemptive violence also teaches us to locate all that is or could be potentially evil outside of ourselves. We are not violent. No, they are violent. And so our violence is to quell their violence. In this way, the primary theological language that we use to examine ourselves, the language of sin, is therefore cast upon those others who are deemed evil, those others who are seen as sinful, those others who are worthy of punishment for the actions they have committed. Following the work of Roman Catholic scholar Jim Keenan, I define sin fundamentally as a failure to bother to love. This definition is consistent with the way Jesus describes sin in the Gospels. You see, in the Gospels, sin is often attributed not to those who obviously did something wrong, but rather to those who do not bother to love. The men who were going to stone the woman for committing adultery, as if someone commits adultery by themselves, had failed to bother to love. The priest and the Levite who step aside of the injured man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, they failed to bother to love. In this way, we often experience our sin as a kind of self-serving illusion where we reframe our failures to love in ways that make us look like heroes, at least to ourselves, but ideally to others as well. So, like the wealthy people Jesus critiques in the Gospels, we hoard things like money, but we will call it prudence. Like the priest and the Levite, we avoid entanglement with someone else's misfortune and we call it staying safe or being cautious. We deny federal and state benefits to poor children and say that we are trying to motivate them to work and to earn their money. We eliminate federal policies such as affirmative action by pretending that updated anti-discrimination laws can undo the internalized racial ideologies that normalized a racial caste system that operated in our country for 80% of our history. We allowed legally sanctioned racism. That does not escape overnight. We pass anti-trans legislation to, quote-unquote, keep kids safe, when in fact it is those very children who are suffering and committing suicide because to them, death feels better than a life where you are not safe to be yourself. You see, queer youth are 4 times more likely to die by suicide. 1.8 million young people between the ages of 13 and 24 attempt suicide each year. That is one for every 45 seconds, because we fail to bother to love our children. We build more bombs, guns, and weapons of mass destruction than anywhere in the world, and we call it self-defense. You see, these self-serving and corporate illusions are rooted in fear. They are rooted in the myth of redemptive violence. As the writer of James makes clear, jealousy perpetuates this myth. I believe the roots of war are planted in the soil of jealousy. They sprout in this soil. From Cain's murder of his brother Abel in Genesis to our present-day conflicts, jealousy and desiring something that is not ours is at the root of war and conflict. The central item that both Israelis and Palestinians want is the same land and the same political sovereignty. It is impossible for both of them to have exactly what they want, And consequently, they have spent the last 100 years mirroring violence towards each other. As the writings of the late 19th and early 20th century Jewish settlers of Palestine demonstrate, they mirrored violence, racism, and anti-Semitic practices that they experienced from Christian Europe onto the Palestinians, who were, in their minds, supposedly barbaric and less civilized than they were. These settler Jewish communities mirrored the suffering and violence they experienced on to others. Indeed, it is Christian Europe who taught this community how to be violent. Christian Europe. Subsequently, what we see is that the Palestinian community have mirrored violence back towards them due to the history of land compensation, dispossession, to not being given human rights, to being trapped in Gaza. But Jesus shows us that there is a different way beyond the myth of redemptive violence. There is a different way beyond this way of mirroring evil, that we are called to resist evil in a very precise way. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, it reads, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you must not oppose those who want to hurt you. If people slap you on your right cheek, you must turn the left cheek to them as well. When they wish to haul you to court and take your shirt, let them have your coat too. When they force you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to those who ask and don't refuse those who wish to borrow from you." Now, these verses have been used by some to argue that Jesus was a pacifist, meaning that he taught his followers to submit to evil and that submitting to evil was somehow the will of God. However, one only has to read verses 39 through 42 to see that the conclusion that is drawn falls short, because these verses that Jesus is quoting, that Jesus is reading, that we read from Jesus, is describing how his followers should in fact resist evil. It's not telling them to passively accept it. Indeed, the Greek word antistenai, which we translate as to not resist in the NRSV or to not oppose in the CEV, has militaristic roots. Most of the time when that word was used, it was used to denote counteractive aggression that could be lethal. It was telling you not to use lethal violence. In short, antistenai means more than just to simply stand and resist. It means to resist violently. And so, biblical scholars such as Walter Wink and others argue that a more accurate translation of verse 39 is that we ought to not repay evil with evil. That we are called to not repay evil with evil. We are told not to mirror evil, because the refusal to mirror evil, the refusal to respond to evil in kind, is a difficult truth. You see, all too often, we become what we hate. We become what we hate. The very act of hating something draws us to it and it to us. Since our hate is usually a direct response to an evil done to us, our hate almost invariably causes us to respond in terms already laid down by the enemy. Unaware of what is happening to us, we turn into the very thing we claim to despise and oppose. As Martin Luther King notes in his essay, "Where Do We Go From Here?" he says, quote, "The ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie, nor establish the truth. Through violence, you may murder the hater, but you cannot murder the hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate. So it goes. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." The invitation to not mirror evil is more than just saying that war or violence is bad. It is much deeper than that. Violence draws intelligent, rational, decent people into mirroring violence. Before we realize that we are doing or condoning the dehumanizing acts, we feel are unacceptable. We are doing the dehumanizing acts that we would be unable to accept otherwise. Violence can never stop violence because its very success leads others to imitate it. Paradoxically, violence is most dangerous when it succeeds. This is why the spiritual path of Jesus, the teachings of nonviolent resistance, are radical. Historically, too radical for a church that is concerned with maintaining security through coercive power given to it by the nation state. To practice the religion of Jesus is to opt out of systems of domination. It is to opt out of the myth of redemptive violence and the historical pattern of mirroring violence to each other. Given this, I submit to you that American Christians should adopt the practice of nonviolent resistance to pressure the leaders of our institutions to call for an immediate ceasefire in the war, and that requires the return of all hostages, to suspend military aid to Israel until a ceasefire is agreed upon, to encourage the public and private institutions to which we belong to divest from organizations that economically benefit Israel until they reach an agreement that grants human rights and self-determination to all people who live within their territory. All Palestinian people deserve to be treated with human dignity. We must pass legislation protecting institutions who choose to divest from nations and nation states and organizations that have a history of human rights abuses. This strategy of divestment is being brought about and being revived for a particular reason. Those of you in this space probably are old enough to remember this was, in fact, the strategy that took down apartheid South Africa. You should also know that Israel was the last country to support South Africa in their apartheid government, literally sending them money, aid, and military soldiers to maintain the apartheid state. Divestment is nonviolent resistance. It is a way in which we can help facilitate and bring about the beloved community through encouraging the treatment of all people as human beings. If we desire to follow the commands within our sacred text, if we desire to cultivate the capacity to love our enemies, then we must do our part to create an environment that fosters the immoral imagination to deconstruct the enemy status between Israel and Palestinians. We must no longer see each other as enemies. They must no longer see each other as enemies. Rather, they must learn. We must help create an environment that promotes love of neighbor as love of self. This is possible. I know within the fiber of my being, this vision is possible. But it will not happen if American institutions stand in the way of actually creating the conditions for peace to take place. I spent the last week visiting the Legacy Museum in Montgomery, Alabama. It is a museum that tells the history and story of the enslavement of my people. It talks about how 13 million people were sold or stolen from Africa, how 2 million people died in the Middle Passage, and how for 500 years there is a practice of state-sanctioned violence to people who look like me. And yet, despite this violence, despite that death-dealing consequences that we still have today, what you find in so many black churches and black religious communities and black secular communities is a desire not for revenge, a desire for dignity, a desire for rights, a desire for justice. So I know what must be done. We know what must be done, and we know it can be done. We must do the work to encourage that work, that healing work to be done, both here and abroad. Amen. Amen. Amen.